Please open your Bibles tonight to a very familiar passage of Scripture to all of us. It's often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And we're beginning at verse 11 and reading through the end of the chapter. And again, these few weeks before Good Friday and Easter, we're looking at the forgiveness of sins in different contexts. Last week, we looked at it from a business perspective through the parable of the unmerciful servant. Today, we are getting a little more intimate and looking at it in regard to a family. The parable of the prodigal son, beginning in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Now, let's hear the word of God. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now the elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It is meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word for this Lord's Day evening. You know, there are some sermons where you just can't possibly give a full title to the sermon because there's just so much in the text, and this is one of those cases. Even the title that I have in the bulletin doesn't even begin to do justice with what's going on in this parable. I might expand the title a little bit and say that the father finds, forgives, and rejoices over his returned prodigal son. But even that's not quite enough to convey all that this passage teaches us. You know, most of the sermons on this passage tend to emphasize the younger son. who leaves his father's house and goes off into a distant land and squanders his father's inheritance until he finally comes to his senses. But there are at least two things that are wrong with looking at the parable this way. One is that there is not one prodigal son in this parable, but two. One of the prodigal sons went into the far country and later repented. The other prodigal son doesn't even know that he's prodigal. And the other problem with looking at this parable only through the lens of the younger son is that Jesus gave this parable not to emphasize the criminality of the younger son's behavior, but rather to teach us about the mercy of the Father toward both of his sons. He forgave the one. In fact, we read that he ran out to meet him. He was weeping. He hugged the child and put his arms around him and kissed him. And the other son, he subtly admonished for failing to appreciate all that the Father had blessed him with over the years. And that's something that we need to take to heart also. And so what we see here really is that this parable highlights the Father's tenderness and mercy. The Father, of course, representing God, our Heavenly Father. And so what we have in this parable is not just a cute little story. It's not a parable about economics or family activity, but it's what we might say the gospel in miniature. It's really a microcosm of the love and the mercy that God has toward miserable sinners. Now let's look at the parable and see what we have here. The parable of the prodigal sons. Just like most of the parables that Jesus told throughout the course of his ministry, addressed the situation at hand. And the situation at hand is this. As Jesus taught the people, two very distinct groups gathered around him. And each of these two groups had its own agenda. Now follow along with this and you'll see what I mean. Go back to the very beginning of this chapter, verse 1, and you'll see the first group. Luke says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Now the publicans and sinners were, of course, the most despised dregs of society in the first century. The publicans were Jews who worked for the Roman government to collect taxes. They often overcharged their fellow citizens. But that's not really what made them so repulsive to the other Jews. What made them so repulsive is that they were traitors. They were working against the interest of God's people. And that's how they were understood. The sinners, on the other hand, would include everybody from drunks to prostitutes to whatever. This was just a general category, a very broad category of people that just seemed to disregard the law of God. Luke tells us that the publicans and sinners went to see Jesus to hear him. Now the second group is mentioned in verse 2, and it consisted of Pharisees and scribes. Luke says, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured." Now, you know who the Pharisees were. You meet them on just about every page of the Gospels. They were the separatists of the day who regarded just about everything except themselves as unclean. And the scribes were the experts in the law, and it was their job to interpret all the commandments, and especially that heavy, burdensome oral tradition that had been passed down by the rabbis in order to use it to shield the Pharisees. And so you see, this was a relationship in which each part was mutually dependent upon the other. The scribes needed the Pharisees to validate their existence, and the Pharisees needed the scribes' expertise in the law to maintain their control. Now, the reason that this second group went to Jesus was very different than the reason that the first group went to Jesus. And it's vital that you recognize that. Remember, the publicans and sinners went to Jesus to hear him. By this time in our Lord's earthly ministry, He already had a reputation for showing mercy to those who were regarded as outcast. And since the publicans and the sinners were outcast, they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say for themselves. But the Pharisees and scribes came only to murmur against Jesus. And the precise nature of their murmur is also given in verse 2. They were saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." As if the mere fact that Jesus actually ministered to those that he came to save somehow soiled him and made him dirty. Well, the differing agendas of these two groups also tells us a lot about the states of their souls. You see, the publicans and sinners wanted to hear Jesus, not just because they were curiosity seekers, but because they knew they needed help. They knew they needed deliverance. They understood their sin. They knew very well the misery that had come upon them because of their sin, and it overwhelmed them. Every day they were reminded of it, especially when the Pharisees were in the crowd because they loved to point fingers. But the Pharisees and the scribes had no expectation that Jesus would help them. They didn't want his help. They didn't need his help. Rather, they were just like another Pharisee that Jesus mentioned in a different parable. One who, while the publican was beating himself up over his sin and begging God for mercy, actually thanked God that he was not a sinner like this man. You see, the Pharisees thought that they were whole and sound in body, mind, and soul. And of course, what Jesus said is very true. They that are whole, or think they are whole, have no need of the physician. But the Pharisees didn't murmur against Jesus simply because they disagreed with him on one or two theological points. You see, their concern was actually much bigger than that. They understood that by reaching out to those who had nothing to offer to God, Jesus was actually demolishing their entire theological structure. After all, if undeserving publicans and sinners can come into the kingdom of God, then what good is the superior goodness of the Pharisees and the scribes? It ceases to be meaningful. It doesn't do anything anymore. And so the Pharisees and scribes were in danger of losing their theological power over the people. That's what bothered them about the ministry of Jesus as he met with and spent time with and even ate with the dregs of society. Now you see, the two sons in the parable that we're looking at tonight represent these two groups that we're talking about. Both sons were lost. Both sons were prodigal. But there was a huge difference between them. And that huge difference is that one of the sons knew he was lost. And he knew he was lost from the very beginning. He went into that far country to live as a lost son. And he lived as a lost son before he came to his senses. And then once he realized just how awful his condition was, he couldn't get back home fast enough. That son represents the publicans and sinners who turn to Jesus for salvation. The older son didn't think that he was lost, although the truth of the matter is that his heart was farther from his father's, even while he lived in his father's house, than his brother's heart was when he was in the far country. But instead of the older brother confessing his sins and turning to the Father in hope of some mercy being shown to him, the only thing he could do was complain that his father had forgiven his younger brother. You see, this son in the parable represents the Pharisees and scribes, who did not want Jesus to eat with the publicans and sinners. Now, which son's heart situation was worse? There's not really any doubt, I don't believe. There's a common aphorism that goes back a couple hundred years that says there is none so blind as him who will not see. And you see, that's talking about the elder son here. Because the elder son refused to believe that his father could be merciful. Just like the Pharisees and the scribes couldn't allow Jesus to reach out to those whose sins were well known. The elder son's condition was not just worse, it was fatal, because he didn't even see how desperate his own situation actually was. Now, the story of the younger son begins very simply with the son going to the father and asking for his inheritance. In the ancient world, it wasn't uncommon for a father to give some of his inheritance to his sons while he was still alive. And we still do the same thing today to some extent when you try to set a son up in business or even pay for his college education, that sort of thing. But you see, that's not exactly what the son was looking for here. He didn't want to start a business. He didn't want to go to college. He wanted his inheritance because he already considered his father to be dead. You see, that's when an inheritance is normally given, when the father dies. And so this son looked upon his father as if he were already dead. He couldn't get out of his father's house fast enough. He wanted to get far away. He didn't want anything to do with his father's life. He didn't want anything to do with his father's way of life. He didn't want anything to do with his father's business. And why was this? It's because he had already parted company with his father mentally. He knew that he would leave even before he ever went to his father and asked for his inheritance. And that's evident in our text where Jesus tells us that he left his father not many days after asking for the money. Now, eventually, the prodigal son reached the far country, and we're told that once he got there, he wasted his substance with riotous living. That is so fascinating that he did that. He took his father's possessions, and he abused himself in ways that his father would not approve by using his father's own money. Now, that's a fascinating thing to think about. The Bible tells us to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you know what? Our children will always use what we give them. If the Lord in His great mercy chooses to regenerate the hearts of our children, they will use what we give them for good. In theory, in fact, our believing children should be able to do more for the kingdom of God than we do, because they should have much greater knowledge and such much greater experience in the things of God. But if the Spirit of God does not regenerate them, our children will still use what we give them, but of course, in many cases, they will use it for great evil. There's a fairly well-known Hollywood writer and director. I'm not going to give you his name because I really don't want you to see his movies. Who grew up in a Christian Reformed home in Michigan. In fact, he graduated from Calvin College back in the 1960s. His father was, in my opinion, overly strict. Perhaps that strictness contributed to his son's rebellion. In any case, the movies that this man makes tends to make Christians look silly. There's one of them that he both wrote the movie and directed it that came out in 1979, in which a distraught Christian father travels to Los Angeles in search of his daughter who had run away from home and who had gotten involved in the porn industry. On the way out to rescue his daughter, he met a prostitute in the Las Vegas airport. And amazingly, in the movie, he actually witnesses to this prostitute. And the witness, even though it's very brief as far as it went, was pretty good. It's even more amazing that he used the Heidelberg Catechism to witness to this prostitute. And yet the sad thing is that the way that that conversation is presented in the movie, with the father being completely unwilling to show mercy to those that are sinners, made the Heidelberg Catechism and the wonderful doctrines of salvation that we find in the Word of God look totally irrelevant to modern man. It appeared as if the Bible has nothing whatsoever to say to people who live in the 21st century. Well, you see, this is an example of a prodigal son taking what had been given to him and going out and squandering it and doing great evil in the name of his father. Now, the father in the parable probably knew exactly what his son was up to. But you know what? He gave him his inheritance anyway. Christian fathers want to protect their children from every danger out there. They want to protect their children even from the dangers that the children make for themselves. But we have to come to the point sometime when we understand that it's not possible to do so. We warn our children, we plead with them, but in the end, our children have to make their own choices, and sometimes the choices of our children break our hearts. Well, the time came when the son realized the terrible mistake that he had made in using up and wasting his father's substance. And he was forced to take a job feeding unclean swine. Probably the most despicable job that a Jewish man could ever have had. And he had so little money as a result of his squandering and the famine that came along, that he actually coveted the food that he gave to the pigs. Now here I want you to note something else. This situation that this son had gotten himself in was his own fault, and that's the only thing that Jesus says about it. He didn't lose his money as a result of an act of God, as if some drought took it away, or an accident, or an illness. No, he lost it all by squandering it. He didn't invest any of it. He didn't take part of it and save it for a rainy day or anything like that. He just spent and he spent and he spent to satisfy his pleasures and his desires until there was absolutely nothing left. And look at how this is worded in verse 14. Verse 14 says that there was a famine in the land, but it also says that the famine came after the son had spent all that he had. In fact, the only reason why the famine is mentioned here is because it explains why the son was forced to take a job that he would not have considered otherwise. He didn't have a choice. There was nothing else to do. In any case, the son comes to his wit's end, and he decides to return to his father. He knew that his father's servants fared better than he did. They always had plenty of bread, plenty of food. And so the son planned to do two things. The first thing he planned to do was confess his sin. He wanted to go to his father and acknowledge that he had sinned against heaven and before his father and was no more worthy to be called his son. His hope in confessing his sin was that his father would show him mercy. The second thing that he was going to do was ask his father for a job. He would be content simply as his father's employee because he wasn't worthy to be a son anymore. What do we see here? The son who thought that he was taking control of his own life discovered that he had become a slave to his own lust. That's the first stage of the irony that we see here. The second is even greater. And that's what Augustine talks about when he says he shows himself worthy by confessing himself unworthy. You see, that's the way it is with any publican or sinner. or anybody you witness to off the street who truly sees his need of a Savior and comes running to Jesus Christ. Now, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is precisely the point where this parable becomes so precious to everyone who treasures the forgiveness of sins. Look at what the Father did in verse 20. When he saw his son off in a distance, he immediately ran out to meet him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. In other words, he showed his son that he had forgiven him even before his son even said a single word. Now, the father could have stayed out in the field and made his son come to him. He could have looked at his son off in the distance and said, "Well, that's my worthless son out there who wasted half of my money, and the only thing he wants to do is to come back and get another wheelbarrow load of money to go waste it too." But he didn't do that either. And why didn't he do it? It's because the father in this story represents God, who, according to Micah 7:18, delights in showing love and mercy and forgiveness to his people. The God that we worship rejoices when his lost children come home. Now, remember that the parable of the prodigal son is not the first parable in this chapter. We introduced the main characters back in verses 1 and 2, but there were two parables that stand between that and the one we're looking at now. And I think it's good that we look at those at this point to see exactly the point that's being made here. The first parable, it's in verses 4 through 7, and if you're using YouTube or what is it, YouVersion or whatever that thing is that I put the notes on, you'll see that it's all written out for you there so you can follow along. Is about a shepherd who left 99 sheep out in the field to go search for one that was lost. And look at how that parable ends. Jesus said, "Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." The second parable is very similar to that in verses 8 through 10. It's about a woman who had 10 silver coins and she lost one of them. And she stayed up all night and she swept her entire house by candlelight until she finally found that one coin that was missing. And once she found it, just like the shepherd, she called all of her friends in and said, and asked them to share in her joy. And Jesus explains that also. He says this: "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Now, if the angels rejoice over the return of a lost sinner, then God must be, and I say this with the greatest respect, of course, ecstatic when a sinner comes home. Look at what the father did in our text. It's not just that he ran out and greeted his son with great joy, but once he brought him back, he instructed the servants to make a great feast. He gave his son the clothing that would be appropriate for a son, a robe, perhaps signifying the righteousness of Christ, a ring, perhaps representing the sealing power of the Holy Spirit, shoes, perhaps talking about the ability to walk in the grace of God. He killed the fatted calf. He encouraged all of his guests to rejoice because his son, who had murdered his father mentally and thereby made himself dead to his father, was alive again. The music and dancing of everyone making merry was so great that it could be heard out in the fields. Now I ask you, who can measure the great kindness and mercy of God toward undeserving sinners? Romans chapter 5 says that our Lord Jesus Christ reconciled us to God when we were His enemies. Not His friends, not His seekers, but His enemies. Ephesians chapter 2 says that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, not sick and feeble, but dead in our trespasses and sins, but that's when the Lord came to us and gave us new life and raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places with our Savior. Indeed, Paul in Ephesians 2 says that by doing that, that He made us masterpieces of His grace. And you know what? God's promise to us today is this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't overlook that word all there. Every sin we've ever committed, every sin that we're committing this very moment, every sin that we'll commit in the future, is covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The prodigal son never got to the second thing that he planned. He fulfilled the first. He went to his father and confessed his sin. But he never got to the place where he actually asked his father for a job. It's because his father didn't even give him the opportunity to do that. It didn't even let him do it. As soon as the son confessed his sin, in the father's mind, it was as if the son had never left. It was as if he had never rebelled, never gone anywhere. This is the mercy of God. Now, what about the other prodigal son? Well, he's got his own story too, doesn't he? When the older son saw the feast that his father was giving for his brother, notice how it's described in our text. He didn't become jealous and envious. That's not what it says. It says he became angry. He became filled with fire and wrath over what his father had done. He was so angry, in fact, that Jesus said that he refused to go inside where the festivities were and stayed outside fuming and steaming while all this joy and merriment was taking place. And when his father went out to ask him to come in, you see, he got a special invitation to come in from his father. This older son could only complain that he had never had such a party like this. His father never killed the fatted calf for him so that he could invite his friends over. You see, the elder brother had a completely wrong idea of what was going on here. He didn't understand the true gravity of his brother's offense as being a violation of God's law. Notice what he does. He sort of adds some details that hadn't been revealed yet. Not one word up to this point had been said about his brother cavorting with harlots. And yet that's what he says. My brother went out and spent time with harlots. He devoured your substance with harlots. And he comes home and wants to do this. He expects a big feast and all this merriment. There's no indication that that had happened. It may have happened. But in verse 13, where it says that he had spent all his money in riotous living, that word riotous does not include necessarily any violations of the seventh commandment. All it means is wasteful. He lived in a wasteful lifestyle. And further, there's something that's even a little bit more subtle than that. And that's in verse 30. The older brother acknowledged only that his brother was come, not that his brother had returned. In other words, he was treating his brother as if he had never seen him before, never met him. He was like a stranger, a foreigner. He was like one of those heathen swine that we don't normally want anything to do with. You see, his real problem is that he thought that he, unlike his brother, had earned his father's love and kindness. He even says that to his father. He says, I have worked for you all these many years. And during that time that he had worked for his father, he never transgressed against even one of his father's commandments. In fact, if you read between the lines here, what this older son is really saying to his father is this: it's your fault, Dad. It's your fault because you have failed to give your sons what they really deserve. I deserve the feast. I deserve the merriment. But that son that's inside receiving all these precious things that you're giving to him, he deserves to live out in the barn with the pigs. You see, this shows that that elder son was far from his father. He lived in his father's house. He worked for his father all those years. But he was really farther from his father than the brother who went into the far country. And the fact that he could not understand this makes his heart sick condition all the more pitiable. The Pharisees and the scribes revealed exactly the same attitude when they complained that Jesus ate with sinners. Forgiveness and mercy, those weren't even words in their vocabulary. And they weren't in their vocabulary because they didn't need forgiveness and they didn't need mercy. And you know, that same attitude is still alive today in some churches where people think that because they live an outwardly clean and orderly life that they somehow deserve the favor of God. There are many professing Christians today who come to church every Sunday and they enjoy all the outward blessings of the covenant, and they've come to believe that they deserve those blessings. But you know what? Every time a new convert comes into the door and wants to join the church, whether he comes from a covenant family or whether he comes from a completely pagan background, it should make every single one of us ask ourselves whether we are like that older brother, whether we really, truly appreciate all that Jesus Christ has done for us. Does the forgiveness of our sins melt our hearts before God? Does God's mercy bring us to our knees in humble recognition of of all that He's done for us? Are we filled with joy and gratitude? See, which son are you? You only have two choices here. You're either the younger son who's keenly aware of your sin and weeping over it and begging God for mercy, or you're like the older son, comfortable in God's blessings but forgetful of the mercy that He's shown you and thinking that you deserve it. Now, while you think about that, I want you to consider two more things about the Father that we haven't mentioned yet. The first is this: although the Father loved both of His sons, He rejoiced with exceeding great joy over the return of the younger one. Look how many times joy is mentioned in this parable. The father spoke of it in verse 23, where he instructed his guests to eat and be merry. And the next verse, verse 24, says that they began to be merry. The elder son, as he's coming in from the fields that day, heard the sound of joy as he was coming toward the house. He heard the music and the dancing. And in verse 29, he complained that he had never had the opportunity to be joyful like that with his own friends. And then finally, when the father rebukes that son, he mentions the joy again. He says, "Son, you don't understand. My joy is wholly appropriate here because my son's return is a resurrection. He's come to life again." Now, the second thing about the father is this: he never gave up on the older son. He reminded his son of all the blessings that he had shared in. But he also, in the way that he reminds him, makes it very clear that the older son had never really appreciated what he had. His father tried to encourage him to consider the lessons that his brother had learned, the lessons that he had learned in a far country. And what were those lessons? Those were lessons of death and coming to life again. They were lessons of things being lost that are important and being rediscovered. The son had, the older brother had no appreciation for any of that. You see, the three parables here in Luke chapter 15, and especially this last one, the parable of the prodigal sons, plural, teaches us wonderful things about God's, about the character of God as he relates to us. You see, the God of the gospel is a God who finds his children. Jesus, on more than one occasion, said that he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And the God of the gospel is also a God who forgives his children, who forgives his children through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that is our only hope, our only plea, as one of our hymns says. And the God of the gospel is also a God who rejoices in the new life that his children have by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you see, when we talk about the mercy and forgiveness that God gives to us, we're saying a mouthful. And we're talking about things that are very important, and we're talking about the very heart of the gospel. It's what it means to be a Christian, to look to God for forgiveness and mercy. Amen.